Today's scripture comes from Matthew 15. Would you please stand up? Sorry. Matthew 15, 21 through 28. Okay, Matthew 15, 21 through 28. And Jesus went away from there withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from the region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she is crying out after us." He answered, "I was sent only to those to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered, "It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." She said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered her, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly.
Well, good morning again and welcome to Christ Covenant. It's a good day to be together as a church family. For those of you who have been here the past few weeks, you know we're going to be continuing our fall sermon series, Learning to Love. We're looking at how Jesus interacts with people who don't know him, how he shares the truth about the gospel with them. And if you were here 5 seconds ago and heard that passage, you're probably thinking, what? What is going on in that passage? Why is Jesus seeming to be so cold towards this woman? And that's what we're going to be looking at today. And as we dig into that, what we're going to be expecting to see is Jesus showing us the type of heart he wants to find and those who are following him. But before we do that, let's spend a moment and pray. Father God, I just thank you for this morning. We thank you for your word. It is true and trustworthy and reliable. And we just pray that your Holy Spirit would guide us in humility as we seek to understand it, that you would teach us and that you would change even our hearts this morning. We love you and we thank you for this time in your word. Amen. Well, I want you to imagine tomorrow, after I do some work in the church, I come home after work, and imagine I get in my car and instead of going home, I drive straight to Scott, go into Susie B's, ask for the biggest bouquet of flowers possible, drive home as fast as I can, get home, knock on the door instead of letting myself in. Morgan opens the door, and I just show her this bouquet of 100 flowers. And I want you to imagine her saying, "Whoa, what's going on? You know, why'd you ring the doorbell? Why do you have the flowers?" And can you imagine Morgan's response if I looked at her straight in the face and I said, "Well, I've been your husband for over 5 years, and it is my duty to bring you flowers." Can you imagine Morgan's response? If you don't know her well, you might assume she'd be disappointed. If you know her well, you might think that she would probably have something witty to say, like, "You are so cold-hearted. What is wrong with you?" Rewind that. Imagine I ring the doorbell, have the flowers, and she opens the door, and she says, "Stephen, it's just a Monday. You know, what's going on, or what did you do? Why do you have all these flowers?" And imagine me saying, "Well, you know, every day I wake up and see you across from me, I just praise God for the joy that you bring me. And I'm just so happy to spend my life with you. I just wanted to bring you some flowers because I love you." Would that be a better answer? Amen. Right, a much, much better answer. It would go much better for me with that answer. Well, this morning, as we're studying this kind of bizarre story, I want you to think about how you approach God every day. When we come to God every day in prayer or reading scripture or meditating on him, do we come to him as I did in the first story, coming to him and saying, "God, here I am. It's my duty to serve you. It's my duty to read my Bible. This is what I'm called to do as a Christian, so I'm going to do it." Or do we come to him and say, "God, I love you. What a joy it is to serve you today. There's nothing I'd rather do than spend time with you." As I think about the Christian life and I think about my own devotional life, I realize that most days I come to God in the first way, out of duty, out of obligation, that it's easy for our hearts to be cold when we think about serving God and following him. You know, it's easy to see this when you kind of compare your excitement for God and your excitement for other things, right? I remember as a child, I was probably only in third grade, and I remember watching the Jayhawks get upset in March Madness, and I remember tears coming down my face. I was so upset. I can remember in college watching them win a national championship in a small college in Iowa. We were in the basement of a dorm. There were only four Jayhawk fans there. You'd love it there. There are very few Jayhawk fans. And we were jumping up and down, throwing things, hugging each other. I mean, we were so excited. And then I take that and I compare that to my attitude towards Jesus most days, and I say, I should probably be more excited about Jesus like that. Maybe for you it's not sports. Maybe it's hunting. Or maybe it's politics. There were a lot of happy and sad people this week based on the elections. Maybe for you it's entertainment or varieties of wheat. Whatever it is that gets you excited and interested and captivated, I think this morning is a call to compare that to our response to Jesus and say, how do these two match up? How do they weigh? I know for a lot of Christians, when you come to church, the temptation is to come serious. The temptation is to come very somberly. The temptation is to often read our Bibles with the determination and joy of a factory worker on an assembly line. You know, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do it and do it because I'm supposed to do it. But sometimes there's a lacking joy. And to be honest, it can be easy for our hearts to grow cold. Sometimes Jesus feels far away. Sometimes church feels like work. Sometimes reading your Bible feels like work. Sometimes suffering and disappointment makes it really hard to be excited about God. And our passage today, what Jesus is going to show us, is that what he desires in his people is heart renewal. He desires that our hearts would be on fire for them, that they would be passionate about him, that we would love him, that our hearts would be renewed. And you might be saying up to this point, okay, what does this have to do with this passage we read? I'm still completely lost. A few weeks ago in Sunday school, we're going through this class called Going Deeper, and we're pressing in a little deeper into different areas of our faith. And a few weeks ago, we talked about reading the Bible. And one of the principles we talked about was a principle that I called context is king. And it's this idea that if you find any difficult verse in the Bible or passage, and you can't understand it, what you need to do is go to the surrounding verses, the surrounding passages to understand it. And so in our story today, if you go to the story right before it, you find out that what Jesus is interested in our story is our hearts. And the story right before this one, Jesus is dealing with the Pharisees. These are the really religious guys, the really churchy guys. They know all the rules, all the traditions. And they've come to Jesus, and they've informed him that him and his disciples are not washing their hands like they should, according to church tradition back then. And they're very upset that Jesus is breaking these rules. And so Jesus replies to them in verse 8, right before our story today, quoting Isaiah 29, and he says this, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." Jesus is concerned this morning about people's hearts. He's concerned with these Pharisees that they're not delighting in God as their king. They're not delighting in their Savior. They're not delighting in God as their shepherd, as their Lord. They're not delighting in Jesus. Their heart has not been renewed. And so what we're going to see this morning as we go through this passage is kind of two opposite examples. On one hand, Jesus is going to be lifting up these Pharisees and showing us that their hearts are cold and they need to be renewed. And on the other hand, he's going to be lifting up the story of this Canaanite woman who's desperately crying for help and showing his disciples that her attitude, her heart, is actually the attitude and heart he's after in his disciples. And this is going to have a lot to do with how we share the gospel as we dig into it a little deeper. So the first thing we're going to look at is the attitude through which Jesus wants his disciples, which he wants people to pursue him in. And the first thing we're going to see is that we must seek Jesus in humble brokenness. Now, first question you might ask is why do we use this word brokenness? Why would Jesus want people to come to him broken? Isn't the Christian life about being victorious? Isn't the Christian life about victory and things going right and being excited about God? Why this focus on brokenness? And there's two answers. First answer is this. Church people, religious people, like myself, tend to pride ourselves in our togetherness. Do you know what I mean by the word togetherness? If I said somebody's proud in their togetherness, it's this idea that everything's going right. I'm confident. I have all the answers. When people look at my family, we look perfect. You know, it's this idea of somebody who it looks like everything's just going right in them. And church people tend to pride ourselves in that. And that's what the Pharisees are doing. When they come to Jesus right before our story this morning, they come to him in their togetherness. Verse 1 and 2 describes it in chapter 15. It says, "Then the Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, 'Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat.'" Okay. So these Pharisees have come to Jesus to talk about washing their hands. They're coming to Jesus with this attitude of being experts. They're experts in the law. They're coming to him as know-it-alls. They know every tradition. They know exactly what you're supposed to do in every situation. They're coming to Jesus as people who have figured it out. Have you ever talked to somebody and they just made it really clear that they've just figured out all the secrets of life, and if only you would listen to them, you would figure it out too? That's the attitude these Pharisees have. They're coming to Jesus with suggestions. They're saying, "Jesus, you're a pretty decent guy, but let us help you out a little bit. Let us teach you just a little bit so things will go well for you." Well, what's the problem with this attitude? The problem is that togetherness is not conducive to a renewed heart. Having it all together actually isn't how you get your heart right with Jesus. It doesn't work like that. It's a major problem. It leads to pride, not a renewed heart. There's a really well-known pastor in our denomination in St. Louis that one of my friends works for. And my friend was sharing a story that this pastor had shared with him. There was a man at their church named Eric, and he had been in prison. He'd had a really rough life. He wasn't a believer. And he had been listening to a sermon, had gone home, searched through the Bible, and said, "You know what? I believe this. I believe this." And instantly, there were some things that were starting to change in his life, and so he went to meet with this pastor. And it was the first time he'd met with the pastor since he'd become a Christian. And they were reading the Bible together, and there were tears, there was excitement, there was happiness. Everybody was, you know, the two of them were just so excited about what Jesus was doing until there was a knock on the door. And when the pastor got up to open the door, it was one of his elders. And the elder was there to pick up some Sunday school material. And as the elder walked in, the pastor said to the elder, "Hey, this is Eric. He is a brand new Christian. A few months ago, he'd actually been in jail. Now he's a believer. His life is changing. This is the first time we've met. We're so excited about this." The elder looked at the young man, said hi, shook his hand, and said, "I've got one question for you." And Eric said, sure, absolutely. I'd love to talk about Jesus." And the man said, "What's your opinion of the Westminster Confession of Faith, Larger Catechism, question number 9? Not a joke. This was his question. And Eric stared at him with a blank face. And the elder said, "You haven't talked about this yet?" And then walked out of the house. Well, Eric was devastated. His feelings were really hurt, and he was actually pretty upset. He was thinking, "You know, I don't even know anything about Christianity. I mean, I didn't even know there was a book named Habakkuk, and now there's a confession. What is he talking about?" He was really discouraged. And this pastor was sharing with my friend how this elder's togetherness had robbed him of the joy of being able to celebrate a new believer, of the joy of seeing the gospel working, of the joy of enjoying Jesus. It had robbed him of that, and so all he was concerned about was somebody's opinion on a catechism question. Now, I love the confession, but this man's togetherness had robbed him of joy. And so in our story, Jesus shows us that there's another way to approach him. It doesn't have to be just through our togetherness. The other way to approach Jesus, though, is through brokenness and need. You see, after Jesus is talking to these Pharisees and about cleanliness and being holy, he decides to leave Israel, the one clean nation. He decides to leave the one safe area, and he goes out of Israel to Tyre and Sidon to this a Gentile area. And he's staying in a house there that may not have been owned by a Jewish person. He's having food there that probably wasn't kosher food. And as he's in this unclean area, this woman comes to see him. Matthew tells us she was a Canaanite woman. Here's what that means. She wasn't Jewish in her beliefs, probably, at least how she grew up. She wasn't Jewish in her culture. She wasn't Jewish, basically, in anything. And on top of all of that, he calls her a Canaanite. There weren't really Canaanites anymore at this point. That wasn't a people group anymore. That was a name from the Old Testament that referred to the enemies of God. the people who seduced Israel, who fought with them, who caused them to stumble. So what Matthew is doing is he's pointing out that this is as opposite of the Pharisees as you can get. This is as unclean as you can get. This is the most outside of Israel type of person you could find. And this lady is coming to Jesus. And she's coming dramatically. In our story today, in verse 22, it describes it. It says, "And behold, a Canaanite woman from the region came out and was crying." She's crying out to Jesus. And this isn't just one cry or two cries. This is an ongoing wailing. If you've ever heard somebody wailing, she's crying, she's weeping. And I don't know about you, but when I think of the word togetherness, the opposite of that to me is somebody who's weeping uncontrollably, right? That's not together. That's somebody who's desperate, right? And so that's what she is. She's desperate. And she's saying, "I have a problem. I have need. I need help," right? Parker's crying right now. He's saying, "I need something," right? Probably food. It's a crying out. And she's asking for mercy. She's asking for undeserved help. So what's her problem? Her problem is that her daughter's possessed by a demon. If you know anything about being a parent, a lot of parents I know, if their kids have problems, they're kind of embarrassed to talk about it. They don't want to tell other people about it. They feel shame. But she doesn't care about that. She's saying, "My daughter needs help. I need help. My daughter needs help. We need you to help us." She's not a theologian. She's not Jewish. And yet she's calling Jesus the Son of David. What she's saying is, "Look, I'm broken. I have problems. I need help. And you're the Messiah. You're a fixer. You're somebody who can fix this. I need your help here." The disciples are obviously annoyed by it. They're begging Jesus, saying, "Jesus, just send her away. Whatever it takes. Help her, don't help her, just send her away. She's just crying and crying and crying." And the scripture tells us that Jesus does nothing. He doesn't answer a word. Why is Jesus doing that? Jesus is letting them see this woman in her brokenness. He's letting the moment linger. He's letting them see somebody who is desperate for Jesus, somebody who has need, somebody who is very broken. He's letting them see that. There's a woman by the name of Kara Tippetts. Maybe you've heard her name, maybe you haven't. Kara is dying. She lives in Colorado Springs, and she's dying of stage 4 cancer. It's spread from her breast to her brain to her bloodstream. It's everywhere in her body. She's living her last days. All the treatment's been exhausted, and she's in horrible pain. And all the while, she's trying to love as best she can her 4 sweet children. She's trying to support her husband, who's a pastor planning a church in Colorado Springs. She's mourning the fact that she won't see her daughters married. She's not going to get to see her son graduate from high school. She's not going to get to grow old with her husband. She's mourning all of that. But as all of that is happening, she's doing something rather remarkable. With 100% honesty, she's blogging and also writing a book about her experience with cancer. And she holds nothing back. Her language isn't always perfect or clean, but she's just telling it as it is. And in the midst of this brokenness, she was writing in her book what God has been teaching her about brokenness. And this is what she wrote. She said, "I am realizing that my brokenness may be my greatest strength, that it may be the greatest strength of us all. Before cancer, I would have said that I was on the journey of seeking God's grace. But in truth, I was actually manufacturing my own faith. I found a need. I did my best to meet it. My going and doing and loving was my faith, not my nearness to Jesus. But now with cancer, stripped of my ability, I saw Jesus in a new and profound way. Face down in my bed, I couldn't manufacture anything. I can't serve. I can't gather friends or neighbors. I'm helpless. In those moments, I could do nothing else but begin to hunt for grace. And I found it. I found peace in the midst of the hard, because hard is often the vehicle that Jesus uses to meet us, to point us to peace, and to teach us grace." I love that last part. Hard is the vehicle that Jesus uses to teach us grace and peace. In the midst of this awful brokenness in her life, she is seeing grace in a way that I'm envious of. She is getting the gospel in a way that is absolutely beautiful. So this morning we have to ask the question, what's our attitude when we seek Jesus? How are we seeking Jesus? With what attitude do we come to Jesus seeking him? What attitude do we come with? Do we come with togetherness? I know I do a lot of times, with pride, delighted in what we've done, proud of our service, proud of how often we've read our Bibles? Or do we come to Jesus humble, hurting, honest about what's tough in our lives, honest about what we don't like that's going on? As one pastor said, with the empty hands of faith, just saying, Jesus, I need you. How do we come to him? I think if you're a believer and you can remember back to the first time you believed, or for me as a child growing up and loving Jesus, you can remember back then that there's a humility that's there early on in faith, a humility of saying, Jesus, I need you. And sometimes over time we lose that. But the truth of the gospel is that we don't ever get past that. We must always be going back to that humility, that need, that brokenness before Jesus, that saying, I need you, Jesus. As we've been talking about evangelism these last few weeks, it's important to realize the attitude that we seek Jesus with is the attitude that we're going to teach other people to seek Jesus with. Are we telling people, you know, you've got to get it together, start reading your Bible, going to church, doing all these things, and then you're going to see Jesus? Or do we tell people, you can see him right now? You don't have it together, you've got some issues, there are things going on, it's okay, you can see Jesus even now. Well, as Jesus is sharing this with his disciples to see these two examples, he's encouraging them to see the brokenness of this woman. But then comes a bunch of hard sayings in this passage where everybody's like, what is Jesus doing? Why is he treating her like this? And the answer is the second half of this passage is that not only must we seek Jesus with brokenness, we must seek him with great expectation, with great expectation. You see, everybody who's seeking Jesus expects to get something. They expect something from Jesus. And so the question is, what do you expect from Jesus? What are you wanting to get from Jesus? What the Pharisees wanted was they were seeking justification. If you don't know the word justification, it's a church word we're going to talk about in Sunday school. So that's a shameless plug right there. But in short, justification is just being made right. It's somebody affirming that you're in right standing. Now, there are two ways you can get justification. Somebody else can give it to you, or you can get it yourself. The Pharisees are coming to Jesus, and they're wanting self-justification. They're wanting Jesus to look at them and say, you know what? You're a pretty good guy. You know what? You follow those rules really well. You're doing a really good job. You read that Torah really well. You're really good at talking about Scripture. You're really good at telling people about Scripture. They're wanting Jesus to affirm them and their self-righteousness. They're wanting Jesus to say, you know what? You do have it together, and I'm pretty thankful for you. Well, as you know, Jesus doesn't respond very well to that. After they've come to Jesus, Jesus calls them hypocrites before our story, and he tells them that they're making God's word void. Not very kind things. In fact, the disciples are concerned that Jesus is kind of confused, so they come to Jesus in verse 12 and say the funniest verse in this passage. It says, then the disciples came and said to Jesus, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard what you were saying? You know, you can imagine the disciples coming and saying, Jesus, you're ticking them off. Do you know that that's what you're doing? And Jesus is like, well, of course, that's what I'm trying to do. Jesus is saying, I'm not sent here to confirm that other people are great. My job on earth isn't to come and tell people, yeah, you're trying to do it on your own. You're putting all your trust in yourself. Good job. Keep it up. No, Jesus is not here to allow people to self-justify themselves. He's not going to affirm that. This past week, as I mentioned, was a big election. And some of you may have been jumping up and down with joy when the results came, and some of you may have been screaming in a pillow. I don't know. But the election has passed. And what I'm happy about, though, is that I'm not going to get any more flyers in my mailbox. The last week, I had like one piece of important mail, like nine pieces of ads for elections. And they're so tricky. One of them made you think it was going to blow up if you didn't open it up right away. It was like, urgent, open up right now, you know, and you think, oh gosh, you know, is this like a bill that I forgot to pay? And then it's, you know, a political ad. But there was one flyer that I got that made me so angry. It just really got to me. And I don't know if you got one of these, but I opened it up and it was a record of all my neighbors and whether they had voted or not in the last 4 years. Did anybody else get one of these? And it had all my neighbors. So if you're one of my neighbors, I know. And on this list, it showed whether you voted in any of the last elections, and then it had your name and made it clear that your neighbors saw your name as well. And in general, I was upset because it was a shame tactic. The idea was if you get this and you hadn't voted, you would feel shame, right? And you would realize all your neighbors knew too, and you would feel deep shame. Or if you got this and you'd voted, but you saw that next door didn't vote, it would elicit a little bit of pride, right? And this desire to maybe go over and say, hey, you should probably go vote today. You know, but what made me really mad was I haven't lived in Kansas since high school. But of course, it showed that I hadn't ever voted in Kansas in the last 4 years because I hadn't lived here. But it didn't tell anybody that I didn't live here. So it was really unfair, and I was really aggravated by it. But as I was thinking about this, I was thinking, can you imagine if the church did this? Can you imagine if we sent out mailers to everybody in town, and it showed your church attendance, how often you read your Bible, what you tithed, how often you served at church, and every secret sin that you had? Can you imagine if the church did that? You see, in reality, that's what the Pharisees were doing. They were walking around and telling everybody their record of performance, and then they were saying, but you're not looking so good. And they were basically justifying themselves at the expense of shaming other people. And as we read this story and we see what Jesus is doing with this woman, we realize that Jesus doesn't work like that. Jesus doesn't use shame tactics. Jesus works differently. You see, in the story, Jesus shows us how this woman is, what she expects from him. And what she expects from him isn't self-justification, it's mercy. You see, this lady was really bold to come to Jesus. She had big expectations. She's a Canaanite, as Matthew says. She has no reason to think Jesus would be interested in her, and yet she comes to him. And she asks big things. She asks that he would heal her daughter. Well, Jesus doesn't respond, but she doesn't give up. She has big expectations, so she keeps asking Jesus. And in verse 24, he replies. In 24, it says, He says, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Jesus is saying this. He's saying, look, here's my mission. My mission is to bring Israel to faith and repentance. Now, as Christians, we know that Jesus' mission was bigger than that, that through bringing faith and repentance to some in Israel, the nations were blessed. We know Matthew 28, the Great Commission, that the gospel expands, but she didn't necessarily know all of this. So when Jesus says that, he's challenging her faith. He's saying, look, you're not part of my immediate mission. But she keeps asking him. She keeps asking. She has great expectations. So then he says what's the hardest saying in this passage, and a saying that really probably bothers a lot of us. He says this in verse 26. He says, it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Not something you want Jesus to say to you. So what's happening here? Well, on an immediate level, I want you to imagine Parker eating lunch today after church. And can you imagine if I took Parker's baby food and just threw it down to Leroy and said, the dog's going to eat today, but not you. You kept us up last night. You know, that'd be horrible. You wouldn't do that. That's awful, right? Well, this is obviously a metaphor. And what Jesus is saying, the children are Israel. And the dogs he's referring to are the Gentiles. This was the view of the day by Jewish people. The idea that the world was made for them and everybody else was just there basically to serve them. This idea was that the Gentiles were second-class people. They weren't as good. And so Jesus is saying this hard saying to her to continue the challenge. He's challenging her again. He's saying, you're not part of the mission. Why should I help you? Now, we don't know with what tone Jesus said this in. Maybe he said it jokingly. Maybe he said it ironically. Maybe he said it like, you know, well, you've heard it said. But no matter how he said it, he's challenging her. And this is a tough challenge that he throws out at her. And that's why her response is incredibly beautiful. Her response in verse 27 is this. In verse 27, she says this, yes, Lord, even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. Go back to Parker and Leroy. As Parker's eating his food, we don't take his food and give it to Leroy, but Leroy circles him like a great white circling a seal. You know, and anything that drops, Leroy's going after it, right? So Leroy eats at the same time as Parker. So what she's pointing out is, look, yeah, you don't take food from the children and give it to the dogs, but even dogs eat the crumbs while the children eat. She's saying, yeah, you may have been sent to Israel, but there's still mercy that I can receive from you. I still expect mercy from you. I still expect grace from you. Maybe she knew of the story of Abraham in Genesis 12 when God called the father of Israel and he said, you will be blessed so that you can be a blessing. Maybe she knew that, maybe she didn't. But what she's saying is profound. Her faith has been tested, and she keeps time and time again saying, okay, but I still expect mercy. I still expect grace, even though I don't deserve it. Maybe I am a dog, but I still want your grace and mercy. I still expect it. So why is Jesus being so tough? And the answer is clearly this. He is bringing out her faith. He's challenging her so the disciples can see the difference between her and the Pharisees. The Pharisees get challenged and they just get angry. She gets challenged and she just humbles herself and says, Jesus, I need you. I still need you. I may not have anything to my name, but I need you. And so we have to ask, I think, what do we want from Jesus? When we come to Jesus at the end of the day, what do we want from him? What are we expecting from him? Are we wanting Jesus to recognize us? Are we wanting Jesus to make us look good? Are we wanting Jesus to make us his hero? I think every pastor at one point, if they realize the call to be a pastor at a younger age, they think, I'm the only one who Jesus is going to use to save the world. I'm going to be the one. I'm going to change the world for Jesus, and Jesus needs me, right? Are we coming to Jesus like that? You can imagine a businessman praying for his business, which is a great thing. But the prayer for God to bless his business is really, Jesus, make my life easy, make my life comfortable. Or you can imagine the parents praying that a child would not get into trouble. And the question is the prayer for the child, or is the prayer so that you won't be embarrassed? Is the prayer so that you won't have to deal with the trouble that they get in? We have to ask ourselves, what's our motive? Well, what do we want from Jesus? As this woman comes to Jesus, she doesn't care what other people think. She doesn't care that she looks desperate and out of control. She doesn't care that she may have been referred to as a dog. She doesn't care about anything. All she cares about, she says, Jesus, I need your help. I need you, and nothing else matters. There's a pastor who, after the service, a pastor in another denomination, and a woman came up to him after the service and said, I believe. I finally believe. I'm 55 years old, but I finally get it today. And as they were talking, he said, well, you know, what's changed? And the most profound thing she said was this. She goes, I don't have to dye my hair anymore. And that sounds really fleshy and fake, but it was profound. What she was saying was, I don't care what anybody else thinks anymore. I'm not going to dye my hair anymore because I have Jesus. I have everything. So that doesn't matter. It's not that dyeing your hair is wrong, but for her, that was what she had realized, that she didn't have to do it anymore. We have to ask ourselves, what are we hoping from Jesus? Are we hoping that he makes us look good, or are we hoping that he gives us the freedom to love him and follow him? So as the story has wrapped up, we have to ask us, where does it leave us? We see the Pharisees before our story, and they came to Jesus. They were seeking him to acknowledge their togetherness, and they leave the story offended and without Jesus. And then we see this woman who's broken and desperate coming to Jesus. And verse 28 tells us how her story ends. It says, then Jesus answered her, O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire. And her daughter was healed instantly. Jesus doesn't say those lines to anybody else in Scripture. She gets it. She has faith in Jesus, and her daughter is healed. The woman in brokenness gets it at the very end because her heart is where Jesus says it needs to be. Jesus desires this heart renewal. So we have to ask, how do we get there? How do we come to Jesus with the right heart? And I think one of the keys we can take away this morning is having a right heart with Jesus, having a heart on fire for Jesus, looks different than maybe we think it does. Maybe you think if your heart's right with Jesus, then you're going to have it all together. You'll have all the answers. If you talk to somebody about Jesus, you can answer every question. You're always confident. Everything at home is going perfect. That's somebody whose heart is on fire for Jesus. I think we think that. But that's not what the story shows us. The story shows us is that the people whose heart is on fire for Jesus and right with Jesus are the people who come to him and say, Jesus, I don't have it together. I'm broken. I've got these issues, but I trust you. And I have huge expectations for what you're going to do in my life. Not expectations for things you haven't promised, but expectations for things you have promised, like purpose and meaning and joy and peace and your presence with me. This morning I started telling you about going to Morgan with flowers. And, you know, as I was thinking about this, I thought, you know, every day we come to Jesus, and if we pray or we read our Bible, and we come to Jesus and we say, here I am, Jesus, you know, in a sense, we're coming to Jesus with our flowers. And I can imagine Jesus saying, Why are you coming to me this morning? Why are you bringing flowers to me? Why are you wanting to serve me today? And you know, we can imagine the Pharisees answering, well, it's my duty. You know, I don't want to give that answer. But to be honest, if you've been married for a while, you know that not every day can you speak poetry to the person you're married to. Not every day can you burst out in these beautiful things. Life's hard. There are challenges. It's difficult. So how do we come to Jesus? And I think the answer is that we come to him honestly. If we're in a tough time, you can come to him angry. You can come to him frustrated. If you're in a good time, you can come to him excited and say, Jesus, keep my heart right with you. If you come to him in the in-between time, come to him in an in-between attitude. But however we come to him, we want to come to him and say, Jesus, thank you for loving me. Thank you for enabling me to love you. You can't earn the right to love Jesus. You can't teach yourself to love Jesus. It's a gift. And so as one worship song says, it says, I just want to be found fully in love with you. And I think every day as a Christian, we want our hearts to be right with Jesus. We say, by grace, Jesus, help me love you the way you deserve. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for